Can I ask you to stand for the reading of our gospel, if you're able? It's from the Gospel of John. This is the first time in Scripture there's an Easter sighting or a resurrection appearance that's a non-Sunday appearance. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered together were Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples didn't know it was him. He said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They said to him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and there you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the great amount of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Peter heard this, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, only about 100 yards. When they got ashore, they saw a charcoal fire set with fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said, "Come, eat breakfast with me." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are they?" because they knew who it was. And Jesus came, took bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he had raised from the dead. Grass will wither and flowers will fade, but the word of the Lord, it lives on forever and ever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you. COVID aside, aren't the couple Sundays after Easter a little weird? I mean, most of the lilies are gone. The brass is not here. No choir or worshiped choir team combined. No Easter egg hunts. The daffodils are mostly faded. And it seems like the adrenaline rush is over. The shriveled up lilies have left their yellow stamen powder on the floor. If you're careful to see it, you might. And it's like many of the week after the wedding, the week after the funeral, the week after a graduation, or a week after a birth, we say things like this: "What now? What next? What the heck?" Like, things will never be the same ever again, and we know this, but it's too early to know exactly how. It's not realistic enough to expect the high enthusiasm of Easter every Sunday. We couldn't take it, you or me. But this leads to the question, okay, Easter has come and gone. Now what do we do? And Simon Peter comes up with a great idea. Why don't we just go fishing? And so they do. Off they do, back to the pattern and habit, comfortable nature of his life. Peter's used to fishing. It's what he did for a living, or at least it seems like that, even though he seems like a rotten fisherman. Every time Jesus shows up, they can't catch anything, or their nets are ripped, or they're fixing them, or something. "I'm going fishing" is a sign of grief. It's a sign that you need to get busy, get back to something familiar, give you some hint of time to contemplate what in the world's going on between the space between your ears. Many of us, if we don't go fishing, we go to the office when we don't need to, or to the mall, or to a garden, or to a jogging trail, whether we feel like walking or running or not. And we simply seem to pass time and figure out what in the world has happened the week after. Blaise Pascal, the famous mathematician and person of faith, said how strange humans are. What a novelty we've become. He says that we're a mass of contradictions. He says that we're the judge of all things and yet the most foolish of all of God's creatures. We're grass, he said, here today and gone tomorrow, but grass that can think and philosophize. He says that we're a repository of truth, and yet we cling to doubt and error, that we're both the glory and dust of the universe, shallow and deep, such goodness we can produce so as to take the breath away of those who are near us, and so goofy and ridiculous and sometimes wretched and silly that sometimes we can do these other things that take people's breath away. The very knowledge or consideration of the poles at work within us is a part of our own greatness and creation. It's important to have a right understanding of why people go fishing at a time like this, or why they try to kill time, or just move along into time to figure out what in the world has happened in a moment when time and eternity seem to intersect and things had shifted, but for a moment. But now Easter's over. The interlude was wonderful, hopeful, exciting, and beautiful while it lasted, but now it's time to get back to work, back to the old familiar patterns, back to a pre-Easter world that we once knew life in. I'm going fishing. Just seems loaded to me. Does it to you? Who knows what they were thinking about as they climbed back into those boats? Was it 100 years ago or just yesterday that he had come to be with them and walked with them and spoke to them as someone who knew them more than they knew themselves? It had been easy to leave the fishing and follow, maybe because they hadn't known better. They were foolish enough to be wild and joyful and expectant at the first words and invitation of Jesus. But now they had seen a bunch more. And they were back to business again, assuming that the world is as boring and intact as it was the way before they met Christ. And then Jesus interrupts again, according to Pastor Hannah's remarkable message. Jesus just does what Jesus has to do according to his nature. He interrupts. He pops up. He intervenes. He shows up. And with him, the wonder and miracle and joy and extravagance of life come back to the disciples. Children, he says, you have no fish, have you? And they admit nothing. So they follow his advice. They cast nets on the other side of the boat and then hear this remarkable invitation, come and have breakfast with me. When they're used to eating supper with Jesus, or at least recorded in the Bible, the last meal was the last meal of their old life together. Now this new breakfast will be a new beginning, prepared by the only one who knows the recipe to resurrection. He invites them to breakfast, and they begin this new life journey. So in 17 days from now, I'll be standing somewhere here, and Ben Weisbrod will be standing somewhere here, and Pastor Hannah will come down the aisle wearing white and looking beautiful. And the romantic in me will think, oh my gosh, isn't this just the end of this? And I would be foolish to think it. They both know that this is the beginning of this. This is the start of some new life they can't yet comprehend. And such is this breakfast with Jesus. Not the end of an old silly Easter story, but the beginning of something no one can yet quite comprehend. And if Christianity is truly an experience of the risen Jesus, more than filling our heads with a bunch of do's and don'ts and doctrines of memorized catechesis, if it's really encountering a God who is alive and calling, then what clues are in the story that we might too have a second or third sort of week experience with Jesus beyond the initial Easter? Here's some of the clues I think I found. First, Jesus standing on the shore seems to see fish where they can't see them. And he invites them to do something different and throw nets on the other side. I think sometimes we ought to pay attention to what strangers say and do. And maybe even more people who know us well. Like sometimes after I've yattered a little bit now, I'll say to Angie, okay, tell me honestly, what do you really think? just take the gloves off and say it, and out of that sweet mouth sometimes comes the truth that so desperately I need to see that I can't see while I'm fishing and stuck in a boat. Sometimes it comes through the mouth of a grandchild, sometimes on the way out the door. Some of them I want to ignore. Some of them make me mad, but sometimes I think it's a clue. It's a clue to find something. And Christians of all people, don't you think of all people shouldn't be know-it-alls? We should be the sort of people that say, we've had this experience and we know a little of something, but there is a universe out there yet to be known. We should be the most pliable, the most open-minded, the most keen to new possibilities and doing things different ways than anyone in all the universe. When people say that the seven last words of the church will be this, we've only done it this way before, they're right, because that's the end of Christianity. Jesus comes up with a brand new way to do things, and still he does, if only our ears would be tuned to those voices. Another clue, maybe it's just a simple hope in the horizon of the future that there's always something new or a change yet to be. We resist these things, but somehow I think that even this COVID thing has taught us and is moving us in new directions that we might have needed a long time ago. One moment your problems seem so big they can hardly be budgeted, and the next you discover handles on them that you never knew before. One moment the net looks really empty, and the next there is something wiggling where it seems that nothing had been before. There is a clue of jumping in this story to me. There was a time in my life where I said to God, okay, I'll leave my job. I'll take 10% of what I was making before. I'll go to seminary with kids. We held our nose and jumped. And then I think that should have been it. Now God should just reward me for the next 40 or 50 years. I think he's always inviting us to jump again, to do something fresh with our faith, to throw off the old ways and to dive into some leap of extravagant generosity or care or new beginning that costs us something or at least raises the fear of faith again. I hear Jesus whispering, I dare you to do it again, Peter. Jump. He throws caution to the wind. He makes faith a leap, wild, passionate. He wagers himself, not just in the first following on the shores for a call to follow Jesus, but to do it again. When we go to camp with kids from the foster system, the kids, as a rite of passage, when they age out, get to climb the climbing wall and get to the top and do a zip line. And it's terrifying enough for anybody to do this, but for kids who have been abused and neglected and abandoned by their own parents, to see the fear of kids that get up to the top of that and then have to jump off a 35 or 40-foot pole into nothing but a little wire holding them, you see sheer terror. Sometimes we coax them and beg them, it'll be okay. They think, you're crazy. They cuss at us and yell at us, and we tell them, it'll be all right. It's just this wild, frenzied scene of faith, until finally they free fall off there and slide into a joyful moment of their life, only to be snatched up at the end of people at the bottom who love them. Come, said Jesus, come have breakfast with me. I dare you to do it again if you've done it once. I dare you to do it if you've never done it. Just hold your nose and jump in the direction of your intellect and find something deeper and more meaningful and more beautiful than what you have once known. Next clue. It pains me to say this as a pastor, because Hannah and I, we do fuss sometimes to get ready for Sundays. But Jesus doesn't just show up on Sundays. In fact, from here on in, that might be the rarity. Here we prepare for a show up, but it's rare for Jesus to come to church on Sundays with Methodists. You know what I'm saying. Sometimes it's just a little dull. But I'm thinking this is a story that reminds us that Jesus doesn't see any distinction between secular and sacred. that he pops up and interrupts and moves through our days, Monday through Saturday as well. Easter means, among other things, that Jesus is on the loose and looking for you. And the disciples in our text are not looking for a deeper meaning of life or a moving spiritual experience. They're not looking for Jesus. They're looking for fish. They're looking for comfort. They're looking to retreat. And believe me, I know what a single-minded pursuit it can be to try to look for Jesus. But isn't it interesting and comforting that God might be looking for you way more intensely than what you are for him? Again, from Blaise Pascal, and I quote, "If we seek the truth without realizing how far we are from it, we become dogmatics and mean-spirited people of empty faith. If we realize how far we are from the truth and then don't seek it, we become skeptical unbelievers. But if we both seek the truth and yet realize how far we are from it, we will be wise and Christ will find us." So, I would say follow this clue. Be open to the whole, that missing piece of you, that wanting something more that this life can't seem to give you. Don't push it away too quickly. Psychiatrists call this anxiety. Preachers call it estrangement. Angie calls it me being irritated. But it just simply means we're not home yet. We're just not home. Imagine one of the fish that they catch. If you just laid it on the beach and watched it for a while, you'd see it struggling with its gills to try to find life. Then you would think, I know how to make this fish happier. Why don't you throw cash on top of it? It probably wouldn't help. Why don't you give it some nice sunglasses and a cool hat? Mm-mm. How about a Playfish magazine so it can be stimulated in new ways with new thoughts? What about new clothes or a tailored fish suit made with people skin shoes? I don't think so. The only thing a fish wants is to be back in the water. It's just not at home here. And sometimes that not-at-home feeling you have here means that you were made for another world. You're not at home here because we're not home yet. We're strangers and aliens. Keep your eyes open and your heart soft and incline yourself to listen deeply to the clues of the text. They keep seeking and recognizing him when they're together. Isn't that beautiful? The disciples now are scattered. Three go somewhere, another one goes somewhere else, and seven gather. And it's in this context, when we gather to study, to play, to worship, to hope, to love, to serve, it's where Christ meets us in the post-Easter meetings. There are so many other clues, but let me offer you this one. In 1934, apparently they came out with a bill, a United States currency, of $100,000, the largest currency we ever printed, only for about a year and a half, which makes sense because, I don't know, what do you do with a $100,000 bill? Well, I mean, I would like to try if you have one. You could give it to me and I could see what I could do with it. But this is what I imagine. Is that eventually, if you ever wanted to go to Panera and get a bowl of soup, if you ever wanted to get your hair cut, it'd be really hard to cash out, hey, you got change for 100K? Probably not in the little cash registers they hold. What you have to do is you have to break it down. That bill only has meaning after you change it into a stack of concrete fives, tens, and twenties, most likely. So when you have an experience on Easter, or if Christ comes to you in some remarkable way beyond, what we have to do is take that $100,000 experience and break it down into a concrete act of grace and love and mercy for the world around us. It's there as we begin to share the experience that something becomes real. And each of the post-Easter stories, every one of them, Jesus commissions a brand new breakfast beginning. He says things like, go tell my brothers and sisters. He says things, then go feed my sheep. He says things like, then go and help others to become disciples in all the world. In this final chapter of the gospel, we hear the good news that Christ is at work. He's not a thing of the past. He's an ongoing reality of our own present. He moves in ways we can't understand and gives us the abundance of a catch to remind us. Which leads me to my very last point and then a closing story. You okay? This is like a couple minutes longer than usual. The catch was 153. So pastors and preachers and commentators have fussed with that number for years. What could it mean? Some people say that if you take an integer of 1 through 17, 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4, and add up to 17, it adds up to 153. And the number 17 is significant because if you take other biblical numbers and divide it, you could actually come up with dates as to when Jesus is coming back, people tell us. Others say things like this, that 17, if you put it into an alphabetic or letter version, is the letter Q, which has deep significance today. But what I really think is it just means a whole lot of fish. It means there was 153 fish, and they counted them up. Have you ever caught 153 fish? It just means, I think, and this would be my theological reckoning of it, that there was just a lot of fish. Big, heavy, beautiful fish for fishermen. And then it makes me wonder, is there some way of believing that there is an abundance and a haul of hope that God would give us if only we search for clues and hang together and keep our hearts inclined to our true home? I'll end with this quick story. So we gathered together as a family over the holiday, and our little four-year-old granddaughter, she is in preschool, and she wanted to share something around the table, but everybody in my family, and this is probably hard for you to believe, are external processors, and they talk too much, except for my wife. So Angie being quiet, everybody was talking at once, and Harper kept trying to insert herself and tell us a story of something that happened significant to her. And then she got mad and pounded the table and said, for Pete's heaven's sake, nobody listens in this house. She did. It made me think maybe there's a voice of an angel. She told me later in tears, she was just so frustrated, she wanted to tell a story. I said, well, tell me. She said, not now, not now. She was like, that time is over and you missed it. And then she decided that if I were to give her an abundance of my attention or time, if we could go on a date and go and get a donut maybe, that she'd be willing to talk if I'd be willing to listen. So we went to her favorite place. We ordered up a couple of donuts equal to her body weight. She smashed those, and in a sugar fit, she told me what she wanted to tell me, which was all the worth of telling and hearing. And then she said to me something like, sometimes when we're together, there is such a feeling of fullness. A fullness was the word that little girl used that made me think maybe the abundance that Jesus gives comes in the craziest of ways. If we had the brains and the heart to search the clues of an Easter breakfast, pray with me. Oh God, in the beauty and power of the ways, not only that you came to those first disciples, but those ways you will come to us today and tomorrow and through this week. We pray for eyes and ears that would see you and receptive hearts that would cause us to jump all over again into the wiggly, shiny, hopeful new beginnings that you bring to each of us through Christ our Lord. Amen.